This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, let's look back at Ephesians again. We're in chapter 4 at the end here, and we're going to add on a fifth week on this issue brought up in chapter 4, what it means to exchange the old self for the new. What we've seen so far, very little, really nothing said about a lot of the things that people think of when they think about what does it mean to be a good Christian. There's nothing in here about avoiding certain things or listening to the wrong type of music or associating with the wrong people or anything like that. What we find at the heart of what God's vision is for Christian living has a lot to do with relationships. And what God wants to do is He wants to take our semi-broken and unrewarding human relationships and transform those into Christ-like love. And if we do that, we'll be laying aside the old way, no longer living for self, and we'll be putting on the new self, which is like Christ, other-centered in love. Key in dealing with relationships we've seen is what he talks about in 4:31, getting rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, verbal brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Bitterness and anger at others characterizes way too many of our relationships, maybe even including our marriage and family relationships. And so God wants to release and free us from that. We saw that in order for this to happen, we have to be able to resolve conflicts. The old ones that still stick in our craw from years ago and the ones that we're in now both have to be handled in a biblical way. Now, so far we've spent 4 weeks discussing this complicated issue of how to conduct a conflict with someone in a biblical way. And we focused mainly on affective, well, entirely really, on affective conflicts. That is, conflicts involving feelings and also moral conflicts where we feel that something wrong has been done to me or that I've done something wrong to someone else. And really, most conflicts, interpersonal conflicts that are serious, are affective and moral conflicts. There's also material conflicts. We need to look at this. We're going to take a day on that part. Material conflicts are different than moral or affective conflicts. It's not a matter of hurt feelings or personal anger, but that where there's actually an issue that we don't agree about, and we need to somehow find a way to deal with the difference of opinion on how to approach an issue or what decision should be made. There's a material issue involved in the conflict. You know, it could be something as simple as, what kind of car are we going to buy? You look at something like that and you say, well, come on, that's nothing. That hardly seems like an important thing. True, and yet, if we get in, you know, a couple could get into a disagreement about that. Should be inconsequential, but instead, because it's handled the wrong way, they come away maybe with lingering feelings that, man, I just get no respect around here. He just always insists on his own way. Oh, man, that's just the way our whole relationship is. And so these little, you take about 100 of those and string them together, and you've got the makings of a real souring of a personal relationship. It's important that we be able to handle these kind of disagreements. You know, here in our fellowship, we operate through team leadership in our home groups. And in many cases, we'll see that a conflict comes up in a leadership team about whether to take, let's say, a harder or a softer line on some home church issue. It's not a moral decision, but there's an issue of judgment here. It's a judgment call, and different people are seeing it differently. We can't exactly turn to a passage of Scripture which tells us the answer. So it becomes opinions, and you know, there are facts and reasons behind people's opinions. But again, here's something we should be able to work through, and yet the fact of the matter is we see sometimes leadership teams getting deadlocked on things like this, and then all these affective, it turns into an affective conflict, and people wind up furious at each other because they think they're being obstinate, they're always pushing for their agenda, and so on. What time your teenager should be required to come home? Now, a lot of parents would say, well, there's no conflict here, I just dictate the time, and that's all there is to it. And I'm going to suggest to you that actually what we need to move to is more of a constructive, negotiative posture where we negotiate these kind of things with teenagers, and that we not unilaterally dictate all the time, because what happens then is that we see a lot of teenagers becoming embittered at their parents. And the price that we pay for that kind of authoritarianism is oftentimes a lot higher than we think it's going to be. Because the relationship is so sour that we lose all influence over that kid. And we'd be a lot wiser if we learned to handle these conflicts in a more biblical way. Interpreting an earlier agreement. You've been in probably scores of these where it's like, that's not what we said we were going to do. Yes, it is. And so there's a difference of interpretation. Again, in all of these then, it's not necessarily that these are moral questions at all. They're material questions where a decision needs to be made, but they can pose a great danger of becoming affective, angry conflicts if we don't know how to handle ourselves. So I'd like to get practical about that today. Here's where we've come so far. We talked about in a conflict, first you have to start focusing on God and thinking about how I can glorify Him and how I can demonstrate His goodness and His love to other people, and not just focus on winning my argument. I need to take the log out of my own eye. I need to acknowledge where I may have been in the wrong here, where I may have made this conflict worse, and admit that to God, have a change of heart within myself about that, and also go and admit it to my opponent and ask for their forgiveness, so that the you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, the rhythm of that conflict is disrupted by someone coming in and saying, guess what, I'm wrong. We talked about forgiveness and how urgent it is that we learn how to forgive people when they do something that's wrong to us. The freedom that that brings to us. And so we come before God and we purpose in our heart, Lord, I want to forgive this. And we also commit ourselves that I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. When it comes back up to think about it again, I'm going to dismiss it because I have released this wrongdoing. That's what the word forgive means, is to release it. And I'm not going to be weighed down anymore by this. And we may have to come back to God over a period of time. There could be a lengthy struggle involved in really acquiring complete forgiveness of somebody who seriously wronged us. But without forgiveness, we cannot expect a meaningful resolution to any conflict. And no amount of groveling or punishment will ever satisfy us until we learn how to forgive. Finally, we saw last week that we sometimes need to go and correct our opponent, that there may be the loving thing to do may include reproof and call for change in our opponent. It's very biblical. Jesus taught it. The rest of the Bible teaches it. And we went through a bunch of practical steps for how you can be successful at that rather than just throwing more logs onto the fire of conflict. Actually see it be resolved. Well, all of these things then, so far, have had to do with affective, that is, emotional or moral conflicts. Now, a lot of conflicts are actually a combination of affective and material issues. Where there is a material issue at stake, there's something that we're disagreeing about that's not moral. But because of the way things have been handled so far, there are also some pretty bruised feelings and some anger and resentment, and so it's become now a mixture of affective and material issues. And I would say probably the majority of the conflicts we're involved in today would fit this description. When this is the case, what we need to learn is first we need to deal with the affective elements. First deal with the feelings involved, with any wrongdoing that may have, the things that have been said, things that have been done that are wrong, and try to clear the air on an emotional plane first. The order is important here. We can't move to try to resolve the material issues when there's still affective anger and hurt in the relationship. The reason for that is because hurt people or angry people will not deal reasonably with an issue. They're going to continue to be reactive. We're not going to have a constructive negotiation with somebody who feels that we've personally wounded them or who is angry at us. And so there's definitely an order that we need to follow. These first four come first. And now today we're going to add a fifth item, which is having to do with how do we then, if we succeed in bringing the first four points, how do we ever resolve that material issue that started this whole thing? And there we're going to call this one looking to also to the interests of others. That phraseology comes from the key passage in Philippians 2 verse 4 where he says, each of you should look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others. That's a principle of biblical love that we're taught in the Bible. Not what I want. You know, what's important to us as Christians, first of all, is what God wants. And that includes me having the concern to think about and to pull for the interests of other people. And that's kind of the overarching theme for successful resolution of material conflicts. This skill can come under the general heading of negotiation. It's really what we're going to do to resolve these material issues. Negotiation, a concept which was never present in my family when I grew up. We didn't know anything about this. We knew what it was to argue, you know, and to fight. We knew what it was to just avoid someone. But, you know, I really somehow completely grew up missing this concept. And you either went in and fought and win your conflict, or you just don't even get into it. But there was nothing else. There were no other pitches to throw. And I went into adulthood that way and was paying a huge price, particularly my line of work was working with people. I still didn't know how to do this. And gradually I began to sort of hit on some of the solutions we're going to talk here today just by trial and error. But then I started to read about it, and I found that this was such a powerful thing. And I have gotten incredible mileage in everything from my family relationships, my friendships, and the people I work with and stuff like that has just been night and day since I've learned these skills. In my line of work, leadership in a large church and oversight of lots of house churches, I am involved with hundreds, really thousands of conflicts. I'm always dealing with this. And I sit in with people as they work on their conflicts a lot, because they may ask for help from me. And one thing that I know from sitting in those meetings and working with so many cases where people are conflicted with each other is that these skills are not understood by most people. It's painfully obvious right from the beginning that most people have no idea how to do this, what we're going to talk about today. Now, maybe you do. You're one of the few probably in this room that are fully skilled in this area. And God has a lot to teach us here. We need to really think this through. There is a competitive style of negotiation where one person gets to win and one person gets to lose. That's competitive linkage. It's either one or the other. And in this style of negotiation, you can try to smooth it over and work with people, but ultimately you've already decided, I'm going to win this conflict and I'm going to win this issue. I have to. Obviously, there's a lot of dangers involved in this type of approach, and yet it is appropriate sometimes, particularly when we're defending an important moral issue. You know, that family that's going to start a conflict with dad about his drinking and the effect that it's having on the rest of the family That's not a negotiation where we're going to have a whole lot of flexibility. Okay, that's one of these cases where the damage here is severe enough that that conflict needs to be won for the sake of Dad, as well as for the sake of the rest of the family. We are going to win that fight. And we need the determination, willingness to go in there and do that. And so there are cases where we need to adopt this type of approach. On the other hand, it often fails to produce the best solution to a problem. This is normally not the approach we want to take in 99% of the conflicts we're involved in. It usually assumes that for one side to gain more, the other has to gain less. In competitive negotiation, people tend to focus on issues and ignore personal questions of people's interests and feelings. This can often damage relationship. There's always a big risk when we enter into this kind of conflict that we could be paying the price of a broken relationship here. And we know that's why it would be rare, and it would have to be something pretty important to be willing to risk something like that. Of course, in the world and business and other places, a lot of times people aren't reluctant at all to take this approach in negotiations, and the painful divisions that characterize our world are the result. There is a cooperative style to negotiation, though, that we need to learn. And here's where I think a lot of us are soft. I mean, I think more of us are familiar with how to negotiate competitively and have never really learned that much about what it means to have a cooperative negotiation. In a cooperative negotiation, we're going to set out to seek solutions that are beneficial to everyone involved. A successful cooperative negotiation causes the parties to walk apart. Everyone feels better. Everyone feels that this was really worthwhile and feels that, I'm better off than I was before. It tends to be more efficient because there's less time spent on defensive posturing, and we're more able to deal with issues rather than battling personal egos and all of the impediments that people throw up when they feel threatened. It tends to preserve or even to improve relationships. Typically, after a negotiation like this, you walk away thinking, old Dennis is a pretty reasonable guy. He's a guy you can work with. The Bible says a lot about this. A few examples. How about when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love is not self-seeking. It does not seek its own. It's the same concept. I'm not here to drive my agenda. I'm here for what's good for other people. Or Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Here's the old golden rule. A governing principle, according to Jesus, that is very overarching and very important since it sums up the law and the prophets. That's really what we're trying to do when we come into a cooperative style of negotiation. Or our other passage that we saw earlier fits here. Thinking not just of your own interests, but thinking about the interests of others. Here are the steps spelled out. And I'm still teaching extensively from Ken Sandy's book here. He's got a section on this, The Peacemaker, which I think would be fantastic for you to read. And particularly if you're engaged in a serious conflict in your life today, I think you owe it to yourself to read that book carefully and pray as you go through it how it could apply to your situation. Preparation. Before you go back to talk to the person you're in conflict with, you have to prepare. Ken Sandy says, I cannot overemphasize the importance of preparation when involved in negotiation. Every author that I've read on this makes the same point, and they say the most common error made by people who fail in conflict and negotiation is a failure to prepare. They simply aren't ready. And I see this with my own eyes in case after case after case that I'm personally involved in, where people come in to these discussions and just start shooting from the hip. They haven't thought about what they're going to do, and then there's just the shooting from the hip, and then there's reaction. And so we just have reaction, reaction, reaction. Nobody is operating according to any They simply don't realize that it's possible to repair. All they know is you show up and see what happens, and then, you know, if they step on my feet, I'm going to screech, and that's it. And so, you know, we're almost doomed when we come into one of these situations that way. We've got to learn a different approach, and it does involve preparation. Necessarily, it does. Here are some of the ways that you prepare. Before you go to talk to your opponent, you need to pray. You can ask God for humility, for discernment, and for wisdom while you prepare. Lord, show me how I can approach this in a winning way that's going to honor you, that's going to put you first, that's going to take cognizance of my opponent's interest as well. Proverbs 3:5 says to trust in the Lord with all your heart, not to depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your paths. That's all we're doing here, is sitting down and God saying to God, I know I feel strongly about this, but I want to put your will first. Spend some time doing that. Secondly, we need to get the facts. A lot of us haven't really studied the situation that we're dealing with in a conflict situation. Maybe it's something at work. We need to read the relevant documents. We need to talk with the people involved, not jumping to conclusions, but getting the facts, do the research. We need to identify issues and interests. These are different. The issues involved is the particular decision that needs to be made or the direction that we need to go. But behind that lie people's interests. You can discern people's interests by asking yourself, why are they taking this position that they're taking? The answer to that why question is that they have personal interests. There's some value that they're interested in, and this position they're taking reflects that. This is the motivation behind their position. We have to understand the interests, but like that verse said, don't only be concerned with your own interests, but with the interests of others. And God will often help us to see if we can't discern what their interests are, then we always have the option of going and asking them what they are. Why do you feel, you know, why do you feel this position that you're taking is important? What is it that you see needs to be guarded here? We need to list the issues involved. In complicated conflicts, there may be multiple issues that we're dealing with that interact upon each other. And we need to also make a list of my interests. What is it that I'm defending here? Why do I feel so strongly? So I see why I'm motivated and what I want to see happen here and why I'm worried about this other direction. And we also begin to possibly with God's help, sense why my opponent feels as strongly as he or she does. And don't be overly cynical here. Don't say, I think her main interest is egotism. Is that the best we can do? The effort here is to put myself in the place of my opponent and learn to look at this through his or her eyes. We're beginning to develop that quality called empathy, where I can see things from the other person's perspective. And it takes some time. You're just not going to have this if you don't take the time before God to prepare. We also need to prioritize my list of interests. If I have several things that I'm concerned about here, I need to prioritize which of these are the most important. And the reason that I'm prioritizing them is that my priority is going to be helpful in which ones I feel that I can give in on. There may be some interests that I feel, if I have to give in on something, I could probably give that one up. But this is the one I really don't think should be given up. And that is going to give me flexibility in this discussion. This is going to give me the capability of not having to hold for my position at 100 points out of 100 has to be my way. We need to study the Bible. A lot of times there are biblical principles involved, and you can use a topical Bible. You can use Bible dictionaries. You can use chain reference Bibles to see what it is that God has to say on different practical everyday issues, on issues having to do with the church, with the family, with principles at work. A lot of these conflicts happen at work. And the more we can gain insight from Scripture, probably the better we're going to do in a conflict situation. And now I need to start trying to develop options. Is there only one way to solve this, the way that I've already suggested? Or would there be possible other alternatives? You know, there's his way, there's my way, maybe there's some other ways that we haven't even thought of. And the more creativity I get put into this before we even talk, the better my chances are of success when I get there. A crucial point is, in all of my options, I need to be able to explain why an option like this might be good for you and your interests, and would serve your interests just as well as what you're suggesting. That is going to lead to success in that negotiation. I also spend some time anticipating reactions. Not just one reaction. A lot of us already assume he's just going to go ballistic as soon as I bring this up. Well, you know, that's a possibility, and we need to anticipate that and how we're going to handle it if he does. But we're also going to consider other options and be ready with response to each one depending on what happens. Because if I go in and say something and he goes ballistic and I don't have a plan, then what's going to happen? I'm just going to have to react on the spot. And that reaction is more likely to be extremely fleshly, selfish, self-defensive. It's going to reflect the old self, because I haven't consciously put a plan in place. This makes a huge difference. I have to ask myself while I'm preparing, what's the alternative to a negotiated agreement? In other words, what if we never do agree on this? Then what's going to happen? And there can be a range of answers there. It depends on the situation. But one of the reasons you ask yourself this question is because this tells you how essential it is that I succeed in this negotiation. If the alternative to a negotiated settlement is something more awful than anything we could agree to, then I'm not going to go there. In other words, I'm going to be very flexible. I'm ready to give up a lot in order to reach an agreement, because the alternative is too bad to consider. In other cases, it may be that the alternative isn't that bad and I may hold a stronger line as a result. But I need to decide in either case, what am I going to do if we can't agree? Is it possible that we could table it and come back later? Is this the kind of thing where it could result in us parting ways and going separate directions from each other, breaking some sort of partnership? I need to consider those kinds of things before God. I also need to think about where we're going to talk about this. Again, a lot of us have been drawn into discussions about material conflicts when we weren't ready, when the other person wasn't ready. Maybe in the midst of something else, distractions all around, and of course we get a maddening result from that. It's better if we sense that this is a conflict that could have pretty serious impact, to try to get a time where we can sit down and talk about this, and when there aren't going to be tons of distractions or embarrassment not to do it in front of other people if we can. I've sat in leadership meetings where I sense that I'm really getting into a conflict meeting with one of my team members, and I'll just suggest, why don't you and I get together and talk about this later, because we got all these other things to do now. And it's really not that we're busy with the other things. The real point is I don't want to be arguing about this in the presence of other people, and then people are afraid to lose face, and they feel that they're being embarrassed and so forth. So a lot of things are better handled in private. Finally, I need to plan my opening remarks. I'm not going to plan what I'm going to say through the whole negotiation, or even what position I'm going to take necessarily. But one thing I do need to have a definite plan on is what I'm going to say first off, because this is going to set the tone for that whole conversation. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. Finally, a lot of times we're not getting what we need. Seek some counsel from a wise believer. I've done this so many times, and it's remarkable. You know, you're really going to someone outside and asking for help in the conflict, and it may be somebody that's not involved in it. Make sure it's not someone where it would be damaging for them to know the details of the conflict. If it would, you can often be anonymous about it. But wise people with a lot of experience in this area can give you so many good insights about how to handle this. Very helpful. Okay, now we're going to get together and talk, have a talk with our conflicted other, our opponent. And the first thing that we want to do is affirm relationships. Sandy says, a conflict generally involves two basic ingredients, people and a problem. All too often, we ignore the feelings and concerns of the people, and we focus all of our attention on the problems that separate us. This approach often causes further offense and alienation, which only makes the conflict more difficult to resolve. One way to avoid these unnecessary complications is to affirm your respect and concern for your opponent. And he gives several hypothetical examples. Like, you're one of my closest friends. No one in town has been more kind or thoughtful toward me. It's because I value our friendship so much that I want to find a permanent solution to this problem. Well, that's the way to start a discussion like this, right? To set it in the context of the relationship and the value that you have for the other person. Yes, things are going to go better in this discussion because you started it this way. Or, I admire how hard you've worked to pay this debt, and I also appreciate your keeping me informed about your financial situation. Since you've treated me with respect, I'd like to do everything I can to find a workable payment plan. You know how sometimes these kind of disputes in business or whatever just turn into screeching and barking at each other? And, you know, I'll see you in court! How different it would be if we approached our conflicts this way. Or, I appreciate your willingness to listen to my concerns about this project. Before I explain what they are, I want to make it clear that I respect your authority to decide this matter, and I'll do all I can to make the project successful. Oh man, well here's a work type situation. And you know, that boss, you're going to your boss and complaining about a project, and you know, the boss, you know how it is. Oh man, it's a complainer. Here's a negative employee coming at me, and it's never getting there. And you're just like, look, just do your job. It's not your job to decide, and so on and so forth. And boom, there's your negotiation. What if you came in this way? It'd be totally different, wouldn't it? The boss is realizing, so this is not just a whiner or somebody who's a malcontent. This is someone who's trying to help, and he's already affirming that he's not challenging my authority here. He's trying to help, and they're going to listen to your position. I know, again, from sitting in hundreds of negotiations between people, I know for a fact that very few people ever use an approach like this. Quite rare to see this type of approach used. Usually the first thing that's said is a cannon round from our last talk that basically you're just sitting there and you realize, oh man, that's great. And you realize we got a little chance of success. You're just the tone of negativity, accusation, resentment, and everything has all been set. And now it's just going to be the downward spiral from here. Boy, is that rough. Man, I wish. And then what really hurts is that I myself, who know this, who have studied it, who have experience in it, go and do the same thing. And you know where we do it the most is with the relationships that we take the most for granted, our closest loved ones, our spouse, our kids. We don't feel like this should be necessary there. Because that part's all understood already. Wrong. That's where it's most needed. The closer our relationship is, the more likely conflict becomes. Also, allow face-saving. Don't back other people into a corner. It's so easy to feel like I'm going to prove that you're in the wrong here. And maybe they are in the wrong. And maybe you can prove that, but the question is that really going to be helpful? Or is that just going to lead to somebody, you know, when people are cornered with error, we read in the book of Proverbs 17 that it's safer to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to confront a fool caught in folly. You know, when people are busted out that they're just wrong, and that's demonstrated, Well, often the next thing we get is a fury response. The defenses shoot up and an attack begins. It's going to ruin everything. To have the grace and the maturity to know, I know she's wrong. She probably knows she's wrong, but I'm not going to point that out. Okay, I'm going to work on a gracious way to work out of this without trying to browbeat and to make her grovel in front of me, because that's not going to happen. I need to develop solutions that are consistent with the other person's values and also with God's, and I need to explain those at this point. Here are some of my ideas. I need to give praise and thanks for anything I'm able to during that discussion. For instance, somebody makes a valid point or a gracious gesture. I need to acknowledge that and show my appreciation for it. Again, keeping the tone on a tone that's positive and reconciling. Understanding other people's interests. An interest is what motivates people. It's a concern, a desire, a need, and limitation, or something that a person values. If I can understand why my opponent is acting the way they do in an empathetic way, my chances of resolving this go from 10% to 90%. Just with that, I agree with Sandy that this must be the most important part, is understanding this from my opponent's point of view. Interests provide the basis for people's positions. The more fully you understand your opponent's interests, the more persuasive and effective you can be in negotiating an agreement. You know the feeling when you're talking to someone and you sense they have no idea, they're clueless what I feel about and what matters to me here. This is a person who doesn't understand me, and it's so aggravating to try to deal with someone like that. Whereas when someone shows and signals that they do understand you, they have a hearing right away. Again, in my experience with conflicted people, I find this part of understanding things from my opponent's perspective is utterly missing in the overwhelming majority of conflicts. And no wonder we wind up unresolved. Together, we need to search for creative solutions. This is basically, having set the tone, we're going to basically do some brainstorming together. Are there only two ways to handle this, your way and my way? Or could there be others? We need to search for solutions that satisfy as many interests as possible. And during this time, we encourage people to bring up as many ideas as they can, and we do it without critical thought. In other words, don't worry about whether it's stupid or not. Just any idea is good enough here. The evaluating and deciding is postponed till later. The reason for this is during a brainstorming session, if somebody says, well, I guess we could do this, and someone else like, well, that's dumb, that's not going to work, what we're doing is we're signaling to everyone in the room, look, don't bring your idea up unless it's really good, because you're going to be shamed for it. What we want here is to say, no, we're not evaluating ideas. We're just throwing ideas out and encourage as many. What we want is a long list. The longer, the better. We can always eliminate options later. But by having a longer list of options, a more creative list of options for ways to deal with this, the chances go way up that we're going to be able to find a solution that's satisfactory. Remembering that the best solution may involve a combination of several options on that list. There's often the creative part right there, is that there's not just one way, but maybe that it's a mixture of things that we need to be looking at. And that's why we don't evaluate at first. When we do begin to evaluate the options together, we have to do it fairly, we have to do it reasonably. And Sandy says, when you get to this section, if you allow negotiations to degenerate into a battle of wills, all the work you've done is going to be wasted. Don't lose it right here at the finish line. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And so in evaluating, your other party has said, I think it ought to be done this way. If you come down with a harsh verdict on that, again, the reactiveness starts to pick up again. We need to learn how to say, in much more couched and careful terms. Well, the only problem I see with that is what will happen here? To use a questioning posture more to help people see the problems in what they're saying. How is that going to solve this other problem? Is there really a good relationship there? Or won't the cost be too high over here? Instead of, God, that's stupid. I can't believe you're even suggesting that. Try to develop objective criteria to evaluate the option, not just personal opinion. It's so hard to negotiate with people who won't reason with you, who just are like, well, I just don't like that. Well, I just don't feel comfortable with that. Okay, and so why do you feel that way? I don't know, I don't like it. And that's all there is to it. I just don't like it. What do you say? I mean, this is not a person. Obviously, that kind of thing is going to lead to more conflict. Daniel chapter 1 has a story in it. We don't have time to read it today, but you should read it yourself. Here's a beautiful example of a guy who was conflicted with the authority that had taken him there to Babylonia, and he comes up with this whole plan, a scheme. He doesn't want to eat what they're demanding that he eat as one of their trainees. And he comes forward with this plan. He offers creative alternatives. His demeanor and posture is humble. It's not challenging or sneering or tweaking of the nose. And so in the end, he also suggests, try it and test it out this way and see what happens. And it succeeds, and the whole thing works out in his favor. I think God puts stories like that in the Bible so we can learn how to do this ourselves. It's an example of a godly resolution to a material conflict, Daniel chapter 1. We need to listen carefully to our opponent's concerns and suggestions and show respect for their values and interests. I need to try to discern the hidden reasons behind their objections and positions. A lot of times, if you're looking for this, it's perfectly obvious. It becomes obvious very quickly. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil." In other words, you see that a wise person in God's estimate is something that weighing your answers. This is the biggest danger, is that we just have that knee-jerk response. If you step on a dog's tail, he may, and bark and snap at you. Not because he's thought, probably the best thing I can do right now is to snap at him because that would teach him a lesson. The dog isn't thinking about what it's doing. That's sheer reaction. And that's exactly what we're going to get if we don't weigh our answers. Now, a lot of times in normal conversations, I know we just react, and it's comfortable to do that. But in a conflict situation, we can't afford to give ourselves that kind of freedom. And there needs to be a pause. There needs to be a hesitation while I weigh my answer in these situations. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him." Oh man, how many of these conflict meetings have I sat in where somebody's trying to explain their position and all of a sudden somebody cuts in and interrupts in the middle? And you just feel like pulling your hair. Please, please, could you just listen? As soon as someone senses that you're not a good listener, that just signals every kind of disrespect, that's dismissal, that is going to just cause them to rear up and defend self, and the whole thing's going to break down. We need to continue to put myself in the other person's shoes and try to see things from that perspective. Suppose we get together and we've done our preparation, we try our best, but we're just not able to agree. And particularly if it's a fairly important negotiation on an issue that matters to us. And this is certainly possible. Ask ourselves, can this decision be tabled for a period of days? That's often, if we can't agree, this is often the best thing to do. Can we just put this off a little bit longer and we'll come back to it? We need to ask all the parties to pray about whether they can adjust their position in any way. It's like It looks like we really haven't been able to agree here. I worry that we dare not just leave it that way. Can we meet again on Tuesday and talk about this again? And in the meantime, just pray about whether any of us have some flexibility here. Obviously, that's assuming that our conflicts with fellow Christians. This wouldn't be appropriate probably with your secular boss, but there would be something analogous. We need to agree to meet again so that it's clear that this is not a stalling tactic, that I'm not just trying to skate here, but rather that I'm looking for peace. If we do agree, then it's usually a good idea to clarify the agreement after we're all done. Let's go back over this again. Here's what I see the issues resolved, and here's how we resolved it. These are the actions we realized would need to be taken. You're going to take this action. I'm going to take the other. If appropriate, maybe the dates involved. And also how the results of the agreement are going to be reviewed. We're going to come back and look at this again in a couple of months and see if we still feel that we've taken the right direction here. By clarifying the agreement like that, and in some complex conflicts or very weighty ones, it's a good idea to write this stuff down so that we can refer back to it later, because we will forget, and our forgetfulness will tend to be distorted in a certain direction. This is when we run into a lot of conflicts having to do with not remembering our agreement the same way. By clarifying it, we can head that part off. We've got a plan here, and let me tell you, this plan works in the overwhelming majority of cases, even in difficult disagreements. And I believe there are people sitting all over this room, and this works all the way down from that conflict with your teenager, with your spouse, with your neighbor, people in home church, people at work. Our lives are being troubled, either by us battering others in conflict or by continually retreating but feeling resentful that we do. And there's a total lack of satisfaction in this area. Oh man, would God ever bless our lives if we just learned some of these simple, really not that difficult skills. Sandy says negotiation doesn't have to be a painful tug of war. If approached properly, many people are going to respond favorably to cooperative negotiation, which allows you to find mutually beneficial solutions to common problems. Sometimes all it takes is a willingness to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's really all it takes. The theme of this whole section of Ephesians is, as he says, therefore, as imitators of God, beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To understand what Christ did for us, you know, that he didn't come here serving his own interests, that he was concerned about our interests. That's why God put on humanity in the first place. That's why he allowed himself to be staked out on the cross and bore there the penalty for human sin. He's the one that opened the door to reestablish a relationship with God. And that's an example, too, then. Jesus said, my new command is that you learn to love one another as I have loved you. The sacrificial way. The non-self-focused way. That's the new self. And let me suggest to you today, if you're still investigating God and this whole question, you may listen to this whole discussion, for instance, just on one piece of the conflict resolution issue, and you may sense in your heart, you know, this really sounds right. That really has the ring of wisdom to it. And it all comes from biblical thinking. You know, you can sense that God is in this. This is not the human way. And you have to think about that. And maybe if you're having problems with conflicts in your own life, the first thing to do is to resolve your conflict with God and get together with him. Because with his power and wisdom, you would be amazed how much better you can do in all of your relationships. This is one of the premium things that God brings us as a gift in following him. Yes, we want to walk in love with one another, but that shouldn't mean that we can't get anything done. We should be able to conduct conflict with each other, come into conflict with each other. That's not bad. The point is to be able to work in those conflicts to a more positive solution. If we develop these advanced negotiation skills, that is going to help us greatly to keep moving forward. You'll see people's frustration going down. You'll see people's flexibility increasing. And you can affect this from your side only. Other people will respond the way that you come in. You'll see that it's good for vision and morale. Boy, is this ever important in families. Is this ever important in groups? If you're working with groups of people, you know, your cell group, your home church, for example. People just feel good about being able to participate in something where there's this kind of reasonableness and concern shown. It's good for unity. And that's how Paul started this whole discussion, is that we have to be diligent. We have to strive to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Yes, it's worth the extra work when you see the wonderful fruit that's born from it. And you'll just sense a growing competence in dealing with all people in all situations if you spend time learning these skills and practicing them. It's revolutionary. I really believe that. It's been that way for me. And I hope you'll seriously consider some major changes in your style of approach toward conflict as a result. All right. Here's someone in back.
Oh, good morning. My quick question, if you have a conflict and it's not getting solved for anything that you're doing, is it healthy for a relationship just to disagree on it and go on?
Well, that depends on the conflict. Whether there are conflicts where we can't get a resolution, and it is possible to agree to disagree, particularly if it's a relatively minor issue, or if we can negotiate a way that you can basically go with the thing you like, I'm going to go with the thing I like. You know, that's often possible to come up with things like that. In other cases, that's not true. You know, whether we're going to live here or in the other city? No, we can't. We don't have the option of agreeing to disagree in that case. There's a lot of decisions that have an objective either-or solution, and so we had to arrive at some solution. And you know, one of the things we should consider strongly in that case, as Christian believers who want to be sacrificial like Christ, is we need to carefully consider before God, can't I maybe just give in to the other person? Do I really need to push for my way in this situation? Am I pushing for my way because it's an important moral principle that will be good for others, or am I pushing for my way because it's just what I want? That's not Christ's way. We need to carefully consider whether I maybe should defer here. One reason for being the one to defer, aside from just the fact that we're supposed to be humble and consider the interests of others anyway, is that by deferring now and the next time and the time after that, I may be gaining relational capital that I'm going to get to spend when it comes to the really important issue where I don't want to give in. And because I've been giving in, I'm going to be able to say, guess what? It's your turn. But if I'm always to the person that's always pushing for my own way, I've got no relational capital. In fact, there's always going to be the impression there, oh man, here she comes again, you know, insisting on her own way. And we're going to tend to be dismissed right off the bat. And a lot of us squander a relational capital with people, always pushing for sometimes the stupidest things that really don't matter. And it would be just as easy to say, we'll eat at your restaurant. Blue carpet or brown, why don't you decide? You know, does my life really depend on that kind of decision? Do I want to squander relational capital on something like that? Well, if you've counseled people's marriage, you know that they do exactly that. That's exactly what they do. Most of these fierce battles that married couples get into start over the most ridiculously inconsequential things. All right, let's try someone over here.
then it's something that's been very helpful for me when I find myself in those situations where I can unload the emotional energy that I've pent up and find some time to really think about some things. Often I'm intrigued by the passage in Proverbs that says, as a man thinks, so he acts. And so if I can spend some time thinking about what is it, you know, that's causing me to act this way, what thought system am I operating out of? This will often help me to be able to, you know, look at myself first before I go into that situation. But I also found it to be useful in thinking about the other person. Is there a thought system that they're operating out of that's deficient here, that's not biblical, that's causing them to act in the way that they're acting? So to get beyond what they're doing, to really to stop and to think and pray about, why are they doing it? What thought system is that is motivating that?
Boy, isn't that the truth? Here's another one here.
And I think following on to that, one of the things I've noticed is if there are times if I take the position, and you touched on this in a previous week, where am I trusting the negotiation process to meet my needs, or am I trusting God to do it? And that, am I going to try to force an outcome that I think is going to solve my problem, or am I going to let go of this? Even it may even be bigger than minor, but it's not necessarily a life issue, to say, God, you step in and take care of this.
Very good. So our perspective has to be, I'm not trying to manipulate people here. And before God, we have to be honest enough to say, God, you know, I'm not going to try to drive this through. If this isn't something that you're going to make happen, then I'm going to have to live with it, and I'm prepared to do that. Very important. Okay?
Dennis, this whole series has been very timely because my wife and I have been in the midst of a conflict with somebody within the church that we really don't have a relationship with, and ours has been more the material end of it. There's been some other moral issues, but, you know, because we don't have that relationship, other people are dealing with it. And I really like the idea of the seeking the wise counsel out, because that's what, you know, we tried to do. And one thing that really helped, though, because we didn't have a real relationship with this other person, was the person we sought out wise counsel from actually sat in on the negotiation, sort of as a mediator. Mm-hmm. And that was very helpful, because she, in this case, she was able to draw out more our, I don't want to use the word opponents, but that's how you refer to them, draw out some of her feelings and her, what she was struggling with that we, you know, just didn't know. And I think it really helped resolve our conflict in a godly way. So it's a good suggestion if you're perhaps having difficulty in these negotiations, is to seek to have somebody in as a mediator to try to help clarify the issues.
That's a vital suggestion. And you know, I don't know whether some of us may times may feel too proud to help ask for help, or maybe we're just too skeptical that it would do any good. You'd be surprised. I don't think it's the first move. I know when people ask me to mediate a conflict that they have, my first question is, what have you done so far? And when I sense the answer is nothing, that's not good enough. You know, I'm not a parent that's going to basically do things for other people that they should be doing for themselves. They have to make a genuine effort first on their own, and then if that's not successful, that's the time to call for mediation to come in. And very often, mediation is very helpful. Let's go one more.
When is it good that when you see two people, in my case, my father and my brother-in-law, conflicting with each other, when is it good for you to say, okay, you two have, you know, basically causing conflict in the whole family? When is it smart to just kind of intervene, or should you just go to those two parties?
Well, typically you don't want to intervene while they're fighting.
Okay.
And the best intervention is usually with one of them in private, after, when they're not hostile and in the midst of the fight, and try to plead some of the points that we've made here, that, you know, this is harming people and you need to think about certain principles. Again, that would be a plan that you would have to formulate using the points we went over last week on showing your brother his fault. And that's a careful approach in its own right, but you can go and confront them with the need for a different approach, and often you can go to both parties independently without telling the other that you're going to the other. And in this case, you're playing the role that James calls the peacemaker, where Sandy gets the title for his book. And it's interesting that a wise person can go to two conflicted individuals. I had the opportunity to do this week, in fact, to a harsh, very ugly-looking conflict. And by sitting down and just pointing some things out to each of the brothers involved, spontaneously, one of them wound up going and being the first to come with humility and apologize. The other was already ready. There was an immediate reconciliation. The problem is over. They're happier than they ever were. Boy, am I glad that happened. So, you know, we're able to do this at times, and it's a great thing to do. Make sure, if we're going to involve ourselves in a conflict, that we don't make matters worse. A wise person knows how to reconcile people, and a fool gets in there and just stirs up more strife than there was already. Be careful how you speak in those situations. Well, we're out of time, guys. Why don't we pray together? God, it's so exciting to see conflicts in the body of Christ just work out in a beautiful way time after time. We see so much of this, and how painful it is when we see the other, where people just don't seem to know your way on this, and there seems to be little difference between our conflicts within the body of Christ and the kind of fighting that we see in the world system. This is not pleasing to you. And God, we pray, each one of us here today, that you are going to take us up to a new level on this, and that we're going to become, you know, starting right in from our, you know, daily relationships, those with our family and with our close friends and neighbors, God, that we're just going to start trying to become this kind of person that has the wisdom described and the loving character described in Scripture. And I also pray, Lord, for people here struggling with conflict today. These get so complicated and contorted after a while, very difficult. Lord, particularly, I would pray that anyone struggling with those kind of things who is not certain that they have started a relationship with you will realize here may be the key. Maybe this is why I'm sitting here today, is that God has brought me here to say, you and I need to get together. You need to accept the gift of Christ and let me come into your life, and I can help you with those conflicted relationships. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.